right, if you get your Bibles out, please, we're going to be in the Gospel of John, chapter 8. You can go ahead and stand with me as we give reverence to the reading of God's Word. And actually, we'll glance back at the last verse in chapter 7, verse 53, to start our text today. And 53 is brief. This is what it says. Everyone went to his home. In chapter 8, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act." We are commanded to stone such a woman. What then do you say? And they were saying this, testing him so that they might have evidence to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger he wrote on the ground. And when they had persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And again he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone with the woman, where she was in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go, and from now on, sin no more." You may be seated. You know, according to Texas legend, during the Battle of the Alamo, as enemies pressed in on all sides, and the residents of the Alamo found themselves greatly outnumbered, there was an offer made by Santa Anna, who was leading the Mexican army. He essentially said, "If you surrender now, I'll spare your lives." And Colonel William Travis, who was only 26 years old at the time, he was a lawyer, really, by trade, I think. He wasn't even meant to do what he was doing. But he supposedly drew his sword and he made a line in the sand. And he was said to have challenged his men to stay with him and fight to the death, across the line if they were willing to do that, or they could surrender and maybe have their life spared. And legend has it that all but one did just that. Well, we come to a text today where there's some more drawing in the sand, but it's not with the sword. It's Jesus drawing in the sand, and we don't really know what it is that he writes, but there's some speculation, of course, as to what that might be. It's a little different than Colonel Travis's invitation, but it might have been a call to die of sorts, a call to die to sin. No one knows for certain. In all likelihood, your Bible has some brackets around the section that we're looking at today, beginning in verse 53 and then all through the first part of chapter 8, down to verse 11. And the reason for that is because it's not in the earliest manuscripts that we have found. Meaning archaeologists, not myself, but it's not in the earliest manuscripts that have been found. But it does show up in many manuscripts later on, many, many manuscripts. And then when it's seen in those other manuscripts, it sometimes is placed in different sections in the Gospel of John. And in at least one manuscript, you see it actually in the Gospel of Luke. And so there's a little bit of disagreement maybe on where it should be located, but most people, most scholars, commentators would say they think it's still legitimately, it should be considered to be a part of the canon of Scripture. It seems to be apostolic. It seems to be that this was a real story that happened, that Jesus did indeed do these things. So whether you end up in the camp that says, well, gosh, if it's in brackets and it wasn't in the earliest manuscripts, so therefore it probably should be in the Bible, or whether you're in the group that says, it's in my Bible, so let's learn about it. We're going to learn about it, no matter which camp you're in, because it's here. It's in our text today, and there's good truths to glean from this. And so let's keep that in mind. So it does contain this emotionally charged story, and we don't want to miss that, because we tend to just look at the the X's and O's of the story and maybe get frustrated at the Pharisees and the scribes and look at the compassion of Jesus and maybe overlook what horror this woman was facing. This is an incredibly emotionally packed story. This is one of those life-defining, life-changing, possibly for her, it could have been life-ending moments. Everything is hinging on what happens to her in this moment of her life. And it's hard for us to recognize the significance of that if we've never gone through something that serious in our own lives where you think, it all comes down to this. Like, this is it. My future is hanging in the balance. It comes down to this moment. And this is really where this lady's at. And so I think we need to make sure we try as best we can to understand her perspective. Here's a statement to summarize this story. No matter how terrible the sin or shameful the act, all can be made new in Christ Jesus. I'll say it one more time. No matter how terrible the sin or shameful the act, all can be made new in Christ Jesus. I really hope that if you get nothing else out of the sermon today, that's what you get. That you think, man, it doesn't matter how much red I have in my ledger, it can all be wiped clean. It doesn't matter how deeply I feel like my sin has stained me as a human being, all of that can be wiped clean in Christ. It doesn't matter what evil I've done, it can be forgiven in Christ. And that's what we see in this woman today. The love of Jesus is a powerful and a beautiful thing. So 1 Peter 4:8 says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins, right? You've heard that before. Love covers a multitude of sins. And then again in James 5:20, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. And then there's a proverb, actually, that talks about this, Proverbs 10:12, and it says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. And the more you look, there were many more verses I could have gone to, the more you look at Scripture, when you look at the Scriptures just dealing with the love of God, they're often tied to this covering of sin or this dealing with sin in the same vein. So his love for us is tied to his ability to deal with our sins, no matter how grievous they are. And so make no mistake about it, this story is about the love of God, ultimately. That's the overarching point or theme of these few verses is the love of God. So you remember chapter 7, right? It was filled with a lot of unbelief. I think we're going to see some of that again today. We talked about in our men's Bible study, in James, we're looking at faith without works is dead, right? And so we looked at it yesterday a little bit closely, and we were considering maybe the opposite is also true, like works without faith is dead as well. It's dead works. You can be doing good things and yet not have faith, and your works come across as just dead works too, just like your faith can be dead if you don't have works that prove the faith is actually genuine. And I think that's what we see on display today. We see the Pharisees and the scribes are going by the letter of the law, but they don't have the right heart. They don't have faith in the Lord. They don't have this woman's best interest at heart. They're not looking for some way to redeem her. They're just wanting to see what Jesus is going to say. She's just a pawn in their hands. She's a means to an end. And they're trying really ultimately to get at Jesus. And so they're using her is what they're doing, which in itself I believe is a very egregious sin, which could also be forgiven if they would just place their faith in Christ. So chapter 7 dealt with some unbelief. I think we're seeing some of that still. But there's hope. There's hope for belief, even for those who have gone through some wretched moments in their life. Maybe they've made horrible choices. They've been sinners like we all have. And yet forgiveness is available. There's belief right around the corner. So after the Feast of Booths, which is what takes place in chapter 7, this Feast of Tabernacles or Feast of Booths or Feast of Tents, it has different names. You see there that everyone retreats in verse 53 to their homes or lodging for the evening. Everyone except Jesus. And where does he go to? He heads up to the Mount of Olives, right? numerous times in the ministry of Jesus, he retreats to the Mount of Olives. And more times than not, he's going there to pray. He's going there to be alone with the Father. He wants to spend time with the Lord in prayer. And that's probably what he's doing in this moment. Remember, it was a very contentious-filled chapter. He said some very blatant and hard things for some people to receive in chapter 7. If you glance back at chapter 7, you'll see where some of the things that he was saying and the fact that some of the people were responding with belief really stirred up the Pharisees' hatred all the more. They tried to get him arrested, but it didn't happen, right? These are probably a crowd in the thousands have now gathered at the temple at Jerusalem for this Feast of Booths. And this is supposed to be a worshipful celebration, a week-long celebration of what God has done to provide for his people. And it looks back at his provision in the wilderness after Egypt, after the 400 years of slavery. And they had 40 years in the wilderness. And so it's God's provision. It's supposed to be a worshipful time. And so this Jesus guy comes on the scene. And from the Pharisees' perspective, he's committing blasphemy. He's stealing the show. He's actually bringing converts along with him of these Jewish people that they would say are believing the real truth about God. And how dare Jesus do the things that he's doing? And so there is this anger just welling up within them, and they're ticked off. They want to end this man's life. And so coming on the heels of that, Jesus retreats. He retreats. He goes to be with the Lord, more than likely up in the Mount of Olives. Notice what verse 2 tells us. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. So Jesus apparently was an early riser, right? There you go. He gets up early in the morning, and he comes to the temple. He goes straight to the temple, and you think, well, why does he go straight to the temple? Well, often we hear him like healing people. He's performing signs and wonders and doing all these miracles. That's not what he's doing today. And that's really not the main focal point of his ministry, even when he was doing those things. It's teaching. It's always been teaching. That's been the primary task of Jesus, is to be this teacher of truth to the people. And I would argue that the primary ministry of any under-shepherd of the great shepherd should also be teaching. And so like the elders of this church would be considered under shepherds to a degree. And we feel like that's should be the main focus of our church and why we exist, is to teach the word of God. And so on Sunday mornings, we go verse by verse through the Bible, and whatever it has, we're going to look at. We do men's Bible study. We're doing a Bible study, actually. There's teaching involved. Even when the ladies are looking at a book, it's about teaching the truths of God. And the same thing on Sunday morning when we have a parenting class once a month that's about the truths of God to equip parents how to parent in a godly fashion. When Scott does his stuff about how to interpret the Bible, what's a good motor method, like the inductive method of interpretation or hermeneutics, that's all geared around the teaching and understanding of the Word of God, the truth. That's what we do. Church history is about, it all ties back to the Word of God. When we have youth meet in the summer for youth group, it's going to be about that too. We feel like this is part of the pillar, the main pillar of the church. It's not to say that we don't have evangelistic endeavors that we do or service projects. Absolutely, we should do those things. And we will do those things. Just a side note, we will get back to this summer, Lord willing, doing a free car wash that we've done in the past where we hand out gospel tracts. We've done that in years past. We got away from it the last few summers. So that's just another example of, we're going to get in the community. We're going to offer stuff that's mind-blowing to people. Like, really? You're just going to wash my car and not accept donations? That's correct. But we're going to just give you a gospel tract in the process. We want you to know about Jesus, and that's why we do this. So we do those things, but primarily we're a disciple-making church. We believe Scripture teaches that the church exists for the equipping of the saints. And then the saints, once they're equipped, they go out and they share that with the world, right? They bring the gospel to lost people. And so that's what we're all about. So Jesus is teaching in the temple in Jerusalem. He's proclaiming the truth of God. And notice that he's sitting down to teach. And that was just a customary thing for a rabbi to do. So maybe I should sit on a stool, but you wouldn't be able to see me if I did that probably. So he's teaching, he's sitting down. And who is it who's coming to hear Jesus teach? It says all the people were coming to him. We don't know what that numbers-wise that looked like. But if you ever look, if you have maps like in the back of your Bible or the front of your Bible, and you can get maybe some picture there of how massive the space was around the temple, the courtyard, Solomon's portico or Solomon's porch, the royal court. There's different colonnades all around there. This is a huge area, huge area. So in the temple itself, of course, it was very tall, probably 60 feet tall, very tall in different places. And there was different sections of that temple that were relatively small spaces, but there were different sections. And so there's different courts within the temple. Like, you know, you have the Holy of Holies that not just anybody could go into, of course. And that was huge curtain was separating that from the inner court, which would have been where only priests were allowed. You had like Israel's court or the Jewish court after that, and that's where men could come in. You had the women's court, which was even bigger than that. You had more people come in. So not real sure where Jesus was teaching when it comes to this moment in time. He could have been in the women's court. He could have just been on the steps, because that leads out into the courtyard, and there's a whole huge amount of space into that courtyard. And sometimes he taught in both that courtyard and then the one that you could still see, which is separated by a very small wall, would have been the Gentiles' court. Just this whole thing is massive. So he's probably outside teaching at this point so that all these people can hear, okay? It's probably in the thousands that were gathered to hear him. And so even though this wave of unbelief is growing, there's still a ton of people that want to hear what he has to say. And frankly, they want to see what the Pharisees are going to do next with him. And they already tried to arrest the guy, and it didn't work. Chapter 7, verse 45 says, "The officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said to them, 'Why did you not bring him? Why did you not arrest him?' And the officers answered, 'Never has a man spoken like this.' And the Pharisees then answered them, 'Have you also been led astray? Have any of the rulers or Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed.'" So they're basically saying, we're the keepers of truth. And since we don't think that Jesus is the Messiah who he says he is, yeah, nobody else should think that as well. And if they do, they're accursed. They're duped. They've been led astray. "Have you been led astray as well, officers? Why couldn't you arrest this guy?" And I love what they said. "Never has a man spoken like this." And that not only was true in that day, looking all the way back through human history and even looking forward to even where we're at today in this present day, it's still the truth. Never before has a man spoken like this. So you get the picture. The temple was filling up quickly. It's overflowing probably into the courtyard. The temple itself, like I said, was this massive area, massive. And I think this is one of those things where you have to consider divine appointments are a real thing. Of course, there's going to be people in the crowd who don't believe. But that doesn't mean that later on they didn't come to believe. Like maybe on that day they didn't believe. But that's the way it is when we share the truth with people. Oftentimes, they might not believe on the first conversation you have with them. But don't get discouraged. That was still a divine appointment. They heard the truth, which can set them free. And oftentimes people do receive the truth on that conversation, those first conversations that you have. It might take 10 conversations for the gospel to break through and for the Lord to complete his process of drawing them to himself. I have no idea how all that works. We just are told to preach the gospel and to tell people the truth. But I think this is a divine appointment. Look at verses 3 and 4, and you'll see the wickedness of the Pharisees on full display. The scribes and the Pharisees, who were the scribes? They're kind of like the lawyers of the Old Testament. They would write down all the different laws. They would write down the scriptures. They would often add their interpretation to them. The Pharisees were buddy-buddies with the scribes oftentimes. They brought a woman caught in adultery and having set her in the center of the court. I don't know which court that would have been. Maybe the woman's court, maybe one of the outer courts, maybe probably not the outer court where the Gentiles were, but one of the ones outside. They said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act." And you might be thinking, well, it looks to me like the wickedness of this adulterous woman is on full display. That's who's being wicked, is the woman. She's the wicked person in the story. But I would argue that the wickedness of the religious leaders is perhaps even more on display. They just don't realize that. Can you imagine what this woman felt like? Possibly thousands of people gathered in this supposedly holy place. No, Herod had built it, right? It wasn't even complete yet. But the supposedly holy place, it was a magnificent structure. Everybody was impressed by it. They came to worship and to hear God's truth. It was a place of sacrifice and teaching. Jesus, of all people, is there. And though we're not told the details of this woman's story, the fact that she was caught in adultery is what we do know, and we're introduced to her in the most disturbing manner. I can't imagine the emotions that she's feeling. At that point, you probably just want to die. Like, just end it now. This is so humiliating. She's brought into the courtyard right up to Jesus himself, so through the crowd, and made a spectacle for all to see. The English word in your Bible might say that the Pharisees brought her, but that word can also mean carry or lead or led. And it's been used in verses like Romans 2:4, where it says, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" So it's that leading of God, of us to repentance. That's not something we do willingly. He has to stir within us and do that for us. Okay, he leads us to repentance. Hebrews 2:10 uses it in this way. It says, "For it was fitting for him for whom are all things, and through him, or through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory." It's that word for bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. And so there's the idea again of it's the Lord bringing us to him. It's not something we're doing on our own volition. And then 2 Timothy 3:6, "For among them are those who enter into households and take captive weak women weighed down with sins, being led," that's the word, "led on by various desires." Excuse me. So this certainly doesn't seem to be used in a way that implies that you're going on your own accord, but rather someone is leading you there. And considering the circumstances of this story, I imagine it was not a kind and gentle leading. At no point in this story do the Pharisees and scribes give us any reason to believe that they had this woman's best interest at heart. At no point can we conclude that they cared about her one bit. They're using her as a tool to work their trickery against Jesus. She's just a means to an end, like I said. And so they caught this woman in the very act, which is bad enough, but then to be shamed publicly as she was in an honor and a shame culture, this is massive for her. Horrible. And I would add that it's done in an unbiblical manner. It had to have been unbelievably wretched for this woman. How is it unbiblical? Well, didn't the Israelites stone people in the Old Testament for breaking certain laws? Yes, indeed they did. In this particular case, when dealing with adulterers, the Old Testament in a couple of places states very clearly that both the man and the woman are to be put to death. Here's one of them in Deuteronomy 22:22. It says, "If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall purge the evil from Israel." So the obvious question seems to be, where's the man in the story? What's going on here? And I would say that's where it's very unbiblical. Okay, something's not right. Like Vodi Bakum would say, that dog won't hunt. Like, this isn't, something's not right about this story. We don't know who the man was. Maybe he was some prominent man in the culture, and they didn't want to stir up something with him. Maybe it was one of their own. Don't know. Maybe the whole thing was a setup. Either way, it seems like it's just not really biblical. We need to acknowledge the hard truth quickly before we move on, and that's this: your sin will find you out. Numbers 32:23 says, "But if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and your sin will find you out." Luke 12:2, "Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known." And then Ecclesiastes 12:14, "For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." So some of you might be wondering how to defeat the secret sin in your life. Bring it to the light before someone else brings it for you, or the Lord himself brings it to the light. John Owen famously wrote, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." And I will argue that bringing it to the light is key. Find an accountability partner. Confess to them your struggles. Agree to encourage one another and speak plainly, biblically, about the wretchedness of your sins. Get in God's word and fill your mind with his truth and repent. Ask God for the gift of repentance of the sin that so easily entangles you. So this woman's sin did find her out, apparently. I tend to focus on the wretchedness of the Pharisees, like I said in this text, but the truth is that this woman's act was also wretched, and actually she's honestly deserving of judgment and punishment. We must not forget that Jesus would have been justified in judging her rightly for her sin in this moment. He would have been justified to do so because she is caught, apparently, if the text is true, she's caught in the act. That's not the part of the story we want to focus on. It might bring some conviction of our own sins, but that is a truth that we can't just skip past. Verse 5 and the first part of verse 6 really gives us insight as to what the Pharisees were up to. Verse 5 says, "Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?" You see, they were saying this to test him so that they might have evidence to accuse him. That's all they're interested in. In their minds, this is a win-win situation. If Jesus said, "Yep, we need to stone her," they would run off to the Romans and accuse Jesus of breaking their own laws, which had superseded the Jewish laws of stoning, which forbid them to stone someone, which, of course, the irony is they went ahead and broke that against Stephen and stoned him in their own wretched anger. We don't know what happened as a result of that, but that was a Roman law. And what happens if Jesus doesn't stone her? Well, they would claim that Jesus wasn't adhering to the law of God or the law of Moses. You see, they felt like they got him. Maybe they also could claim that if Jesus said, "Go ahead and stone her," that he wouldn't be as compassionate as perhaps his followers had come to believe. So there's different angles here, and they're looking at this possibly in light of any of these, and they're thinking, "We got him." And they often try these tactics, right? Who do we pay taxes to, right? It's kind of those questions. We got him in this one. He's in a quandary and he can't get out of this. And so we're going to make a fool of him. It didn't work, of course. No matter what they think he's going to say to get him caught, it never works out that way. Don't miss the fact that Jesus didn't tell them to stop, nor did he forbid them from stoning her. He simply clarified the situation. You could even argue, like R.C. Sproul and others have argued, that Jesus actually agreed with the law of Moses. He just brought clarity to the situation. In other words, he did choose a side when they gave him options. He picked the law over the Romans. But of course, we know that it didn't turn out the way they thought. So what does the text tell us? But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger he wrote on the ground, the end of verse 6 says. Verse 7, "But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and he said to them, 'Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her.' And again he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. And there we have the writing in the dirt. Okay. And some people say, well, those who accuse her, or some people, those who accuse her might have already picked up stones. There's this picture that comes to my mind as they're getting ready for this quandary they're going to put before Jesus. They've already picked up some stones. They're ready to go. I don't know if that's true, but I can imagine that being the case. These are pretty determined, wicked people. And all eyes are on Jesus at this moment. People in the crowd are thinking, what is he going to do? What's he going to say? Like, ooh, that's a tough one. Are they going to get him on this one? And Jesus quietly squats down, and with his finger, he's not picking up a stone, but with his finger, he begins to write something in the sand, in the dirt. We're not told what he wrote. This is actually the only time in Scripture that we're ever told of Jesus writing anything. And some have speculated that perhaps he was writing out the Ten Commandments, which were meant to convict the crowd of sin. But he wouldn't have just written the seventh commandment, which is do not commit adultery. He wouldn't have stopped there. He would have written all of them, because all of them serve as like 10 canons pointing at us, convicting us of our sin and wretchedness. We don't measure up to any of them, right? And Jesus, you know, he's already teaching, hey, to commit adultery is really to look lustfully in the heart, in the mind. And to murder someone is really not just to physically murder, but actually to have anger towards your brother. Like, he's already expanding our understanding of what the Ten Commandments really were about, so that no man can stand blameless before the Lord. So maybe that's what he's doing. Maybe he's writing the Ten Commandments. Don't know. At this point, many in the crowd, they still want him to say something, though. Maybe probably the Pharisees are the ones who are wanting him to say something. And they're pressing him to speak his opinion in order to do what? To trap, to set the trap for it to work. And then Jesus speaks. And he tells them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. So there's possibly a couple of options as to what Jesus was referring to when he said that. Number one, just the plain understanding of what he said is what we should believe, which tends probably to be the best interpretation, in my opinion. Just take it at its face value. Okay? That is to say that there's only one in the crowd, though, who is actually qualified to stone her as a sinless person, and that would have been him. He who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. Well, that only leaves Jesus. Nobody else qualifies. Okay, and then the second option is maybe this. You see, in the Old Testament, we know that the death penalty was given for certain crimes and sins. And we also know that the one who would be bringing about the death of the guilty would certainly have not have been sinless in their own life, because everybody sins. So perhaps Jesus wasn't saying technically no one can ever stone anybody. You see how the application goes here? Because nobody would be able to, because they have sin in their own heart. So why would God give a commandment that nobody could ever enforce? That doesn't seem right. So what was he talking about? Well, perhaps he was referring to those in the crowd, particularly her accusers, who had their own unrepentant sin that they were hanging on to. Maybe even some cases of adultery that he knew about, that they didn't know that he knew about. Who knows? Or perhaps he was speaking of their own heinous sin of self-righteousness and wrongful judgmentalism towards this woman and others. Remember when Jesus talked about how to rightly judge? He says, take the plank out of your own eye before you look at the speck in somebody else's eye. He's not saying don't judge. He's saying judge rightly. Look at yourself first. And he probably knew without a shadow of a doubt that they weren't judging themselves at all. So he goes back to writing in the sand again. He squats back down. And some have speculated perhaps this time Jesus wrote specific sins of some people in the crowd, like listing out names. Who knows? And man, that starts to bring shame on people, possibly. The embarrassment would have been too much. And so they disperse. They start leaving one by one. They didn't all go at the same time. Maybe he's taking some time to write specific people's names, and they were waiting to see if their name was going to pop up. And it did, and they left. It's just remarkable, really. Verse 9, when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone and the woman where she was in the center of the court. Can you hear the stones dropping out of their hands and hitting the ground in your mind? I bet she heard them. I can't fathom the emotions that this woman was feeling at this moment. Think of, she's been through the whole gamut of emotions, right? Think of what she's experienced being drug in there, made a spectacle in front of everybody, thinking this is the end, the immense shame and humiliation, the guilt, to go from that to this, everybody leaves? Unbelievable. The stones maybe dropping out of their hands, hitting the ground. I do find it interesting that the older ones left first, and that's probably because older people tend to be more aware of their sins than younger people. We tend to realize how wretched we really are pretty quickly. Younger people have the Superman syndrome. They think they're really all that. But in the end, everybody goes, at least all of the accusers. We're not told about those who weren't accusing to begin with, who were there just to hear the teaching. It does say he was left alone with her, so maybe in that courtyard he was left alone. Maybe they just gave him some space. We don't know exactly what that meant. And he takes the moment to ask her a question. Verse 10, straightening up, so he came out of his squatting down position. Now he's straightening up and he says to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go, and from now on, sin no more." What a beautiful display of mercy, right? This is one of the most merciful texts you're going to find in Scripture, I think. He withheld what the woman rightly deserved. She did deserve judgment and punishment, and he withheld it. We see these incredibly powerful, compassionate words from Jesus to this woman. "I do not condemn you either." You think she felt the mercy of Jesus in that moment? You think she felt the love of Jesus in that moment? I do. The gratitude that she probably felt towards him. Maybe how unworthy she was of such mercy. Perhaps the desire to follow this man who just given her life when death was certain. And this is what the gospel does for all of us. That's how we all feel. We all feel totally unworthy of such mercy. We feel gratitude. We feel the love of Christ in our own lives. Perhaps we feel this desire to follow him because he gave us life when death was the reality. And yes, he does tell us, like he told her, to go and sin no more. And that's a message that has to be preached and believed and applied to our lives. It's a very significant thing that he told her. But I want us to close just by looking at this truth of God's love and just let that truth wash over us. I'm going to read numerous texts from Romans 8, which is a beautiful chapter. A couple of other texts from the New Testament, and then I'm going to finish with Psalm 103, just 13 verses in that. And then I will close with a quote. So this is the text, Romans 8, 1 and 2. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." Let that truth of God's love wash over you. There is no condemnation for those of you who are in Christ Jesus. It doesn't matter how wretched your sin was in your past. It doesn't matter. Romans 8, 14 through 17. "For as many as are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, also heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we also may be glorified with him." So now you see the love of God wash over you with this reality that he goes from being this distant creator to my Father, and I'm now made an heir of the King of Kings. Like, that's unbelievable. Romans 8, 31 through 35. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who indeed did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us, who will separate us from the love of Christ. Will affliction or turmoil or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? That's the love that God has for you. And it's continued in verse 38. For I am convinced that neither life, nor death, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Two more verses. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a beautiful text. Like, you think he can't, you don't know what I've done. You don't know what Jesus has done if you think that's the case. You don't understand. You doubt the power of his sacrifice for you. Like, it's big enough to handle anything. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. So forgiveness is what we receive because of what Christ has done. And I have to read this because I know it's 13 verses, but it's really beautiful. It's Psalm 103:1-13. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all of your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Think about this text being read to that woman and what that would have meant, because it should mean the same to you if you've been forgiven as she's been forgiven. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he always keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. And I'll close with this quote from John Bloom, who writes for desiringgod.org. He says this: God fully intended for this sin of adultery to be punished to the full extent of his law, but she would not bear her punishment. She would go free. This young teacher would be punished in her place. Might he have written these words from Isaiah in the dirt? Quote, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He goes on and he says, every one of us, in a sense, is that woman. Our horrible sins, our shameful lust, destructive tongues, murderous hatred, corrupting greed, covetous pride, stand exposed before God as starkly as in the temple courtyard. Our condemnation is deserved. And yet, Jesus speaks these stunning words to you, neither do I condemn you. Why? Because he has been condemned in your place. All your guilt has been removed if you're a believer. No stone of God's righteous wrath will crush you because Jesus was crushed for your iniquities. Let's pray. God, thank you for this beautiful story of mercy and your love. Thank you, Father, for redemption. You pull us from the grave and give us life. I know that's what this woman probably felt that day. We pray, God, that we would apply this to our own lives and have this attitude of thankfulness for what you've done for us. I pray that if there's people in this room who have never received you and believed in you, given themselves fully to you, to follow you all of their days, that today's the day they do that, realizing that there's forgiveness that's offered. And that's, quite frankly, desperately needed, Lord. We all need it. So I pray that today's the day that we would receive it. And maybe there's Christians in the room who are struggling with sins. I pray that they would have victory, and I pray that they would know that there's forgiveness from you even still. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.